Reminds me, though, of a joke I heard. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to do it today. So I like jokes that kind of poke fun at the Brits who can't tell jokes. So there was this British pastor, and he went to a conference, and he heard this joke about the honeymooner's salad. You know what the honeymooner's salad is? Lettuce alone. No dressing. Oh, he loved that. Oh, I can't wait to get back to my congregation and tell them that joke. So he relayed all the groundwork and all that, and he finally delivered his punchline, only lettuce. And everybody did exactly that, you know, and his another joke bombed on him. So anyway, but only Jesus, way superior to that. Thank you. We're in Matthew 17. We've been journeying along through the book of Matthew. We come today to Matthew 17. The theme of Matthew's gospel, enter the king, enter the kingdom. And Matthew has been introducing this king. There's his crown. And it's been a trajectory of introduction from the very get-go. His credentials, his pedigree as the son of David, the prophecies he fulfilled, and then one after another, his power, his authority, the signs. And this trajectory is rising all through, and now we're coming to the climax of the book of who this Jesus is. Enter the King. And last week, Lindsay took us through Matthew 16 and Peter's confession. You are the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah King that's been prophesied, and we recognize you, he said. And then, immediately on the heels of that, Jesus, it says, began to show his disciples that he's on the way to the cross. Really? The Messiah King on his way to the cross. But before we get too far into the journey to the cross, there's something else. For he head down to Jerusalem to the cross, there's something else. It's chapter 17 with some very interesting elements that underscore, I believe, what happened in chapter 16. So the message title this morning from chapter 17 is The King's Transfiguration, The King's Trouble, and the King's Transcendence. You have with you the sheet of questions. I find it easiest to approach a text. Some of my teachers taught me, just ask question after question of the text, and it will begin to answer those questions if you ask them. So I had so many questions. I had more than I've put there for you. But as I went through the questions, I thought perhaps this would be a good way to hang our thoughts on the answers the text gives us. So we're going to do that, and perhaps there's room for you to jot a few notes and track with us this morning. Let's begin by praying. Lord, we ask you, Lord Jesus, in all of your splendor and glory, that you revealed this day to those three disciples. We're so envious of them to have seen that glimpse of your glory. We're asking you to reveal yourself to us this morning, to shine in our hearts. We've been singing prayers like these, and we ask you to do this so that you'd have the proper place in our hearts. And we ask it in your name, Lord, for you're totally worthy of all of our attention, of all of our affection, of all of the supremacy that is attached to you, your name, and your office. We invite you to speak now. Your servants are listening. And we say so in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, three shelters here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pause and look at these verses about Jesus' transfiguration. And the first question, why was Jesus transfigured before them? Why did his face shine like the sun? Why were his garments as white as light? Well, I think the short answer is that brilliance and intense shining in the scriptures is always associated with God and God's glory. Moses, you remember, experienced God's glory on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments. And when he came down from the mountain, his face actually was shining in reflection, some of the reflection of God's glory. You may remember that the cloud of glory so filled the temple, Solomon's temple at the dedication, that the priests couldn't even stay. It was so full of the glory. It was so intense. Here, however, unlike Moses, Jesus' face shone. The glory was his, inherently his. And so we have here a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory. Jesus' divine glory. It's a glimpse of the pre-incarnate divine glory that he says he had with the Father. Remember John 17, he was praying about that? It's the glory he shared with the Father. And Hebrews tells us about that glory of Jesus, that he is the radiance. He himself is the radiance of God's glory. So this transfiguration that the three disciples saw is a glimpse of that glory. A glimpse, could we say, of what the Apostle John saw as he opened for us the revelation. Remember what he wrote? I'll read it to you. His head, I saw him. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You think? So, why was Jesus transfigured before them? Why did his face shine? Why were these three disciples given this glimpse of his glory? Well, it had to be to reveal to them and us, by extension, in an unforgettable, life-altering way, that Jesus was truly divine. Jesus was truly divine. It's no reflection of God's glory like Moses' face. This is no cloud in the temple. His face shone. His face emanated divine glory. And it impacted these disciples in a profound way. What did John say? We have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He would write many years later. And Peter, we heard the utterance on the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we heard the utterance, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they never forgot it. So why was Jesus transfigured? To reveal to them in an unforgettable, life-altering way that Jesus was truly divine. And then to direct every ear to what? Listen to him. Let's move to the next question. Why do we find these words 6 days later? Well, it seems that Matthew in verse 1 of 17 wants us to connect this transfiguration to the last verse of chapter 16. What was the last verse of 16? Truly I say to you, Jesus said, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, remember there's no break here, 6 days later Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. There seems to be a connection between verse 28 of 16 and this transfiguration. What is the connection? Maybe more of this will come clear as we keep going. What's the next question? Why Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah, you remember, were mighty prophets, men of God who called the people back to God. They experienced themselves a vision, each of them, of God's glory. And it happened on a mountain, we might remember. Both Moses and Elijah had end times roles. You remember Moses prophesied concerning the ultimate prophet whom God would raise up, like me, he said, but the ultimate prophet. Elijah, Malachi prophesied about him. Malachi prophesied, and there's our Malachi herald, that reminds me again. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would reappear as the forerunner of the day of the Lord. So Elijah, caught up to heaven in the whirlwind of fire, is going to reappear at the day of the Lord. So each of these had end times roles. Many think that the two witnesses in Revelation are Moses and Elijah. So it would seem then that Moses and Elijah are here at the transfiguration because Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. You remember now the connection. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You remember at his resurrection, he said to those on the road he was walking with, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. So Moses and Elijah seem to represent the law and the prophets. And they're here. All right? Are they underscoring Jesus' supremacy by their presence? I think so. Now let's move on. There's still more questions that we're thinking. These are probably raising more questions in your mind. Why three shelters? Why did Peter want to construct three shelters, three tabernacles, three sacred tents, three booths, the various translations of that word? Well, Peter would have known that the Feast of Tabernacles, get this, the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the final harvest of God, when all the nations will come under the rule of Messiah as the King of Israel. Peter would have known that when Messiah will be established on his glorious throne in Jerusalem, is at the final harvest, at the final Feast of Tabernacles. Peter would have been familiar with Zechariah 14. What does that tell us? That at the end, that all the nations will be gathered together to fight against Israel, but the Lord will come and will fight for Israel and defeat all those enemies and begin his rule, and he'll be the undisputed ruler of all the earth. And then it says this, all the nations will come to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Peter, it seems, had a grasp on this, that the Feast of Tabernacles and these booths and these shelters was the final feast, the final thing before Jesus set up his kingdom. And here's Moses and Elijah, and I see it all coming clear. Lord, Moses and Elijah are here to usher in the final harvest, the rule of Messiah. That's you, Jesus, the messianic age. He's ecstatic about the fulfillment of this event. Who would be? So he says, let's build three shelters. The feast, capital, final feast of harvest is here. It's a great day. Let's usher in, let's celebrate with three booths, three tents, three shelters. Okay. Maybe that gives us some insight as to, otherwise it sounds like he's just totally out in left field, doesn't it? I don't think he was. He got quite a few things right, a couple things wrong. And we get a clue on that in the next question. Why the voice from heaven? And what was its meaning? We read verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, what was he speaking about? Oh, three shelters, Moses, Elijah, and you, Lord, if you want, I'll build. While he was still speaking, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, we don't know exactly how, I don't know which of those words were emphasized, but I rather think that the voice said it this way, the voice from the cloud said it this way, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Why do I think that? Because as soon, they remember, they fell to their faces. They were terrified at the voice and the cloud. They fell to their faces and were very afraid. Jesus comes over and touches them and says, get up, don't be afraid. And as soon as they get up, what do they see? Only Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. It appears to me, see what you think, that those words from the cloud were an answer to what Peter suggested. Let's build three tabernacles, three shelters, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And the words from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And when they looked up, there was nobody but Jesus. Peter, there will not be three shelters. Moses and Elijah are not equal with my Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah were mighty prophets. That's why they're here. They represent the law and the prophets, and things are culminating in. But my Son is not just another mighty prophet. Jesus was transfigured. He is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is superior in every way. There will not be three shelters. He is singularly unique, and no one, not even Moses and Elijah, will compromise his preeminence. Well, going down the mountain, they were told by Jesus they mustn't tell. Why? Why mustn't they tell? Well, probably because the people would wrongly assume, as Peter did, that Jesus is here now, the king to make his kingdom on earth now, the final rap. No. No, says Jesus, it's necessary that I come this time to pay for the sins of my people. It's necessary, he said, for the Christ to suffer to be rejected, to die, to be raised again. Why? So that I might redeem them and invite them to become willing citizens of my kingdom. So this time I come in humility. This time I come in suffering and anguish and rejection. In due time I will come in glory. So don't tell what you've seen until after I've been resurrected from the dead, lest they get the same wrong impression that Peter had moments ago. So why the transfiguration? I think Peter's bold confession in chapter 16, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," was right on. But considering what was ahead, what was ahead? Oh my, the road to Jerusalem, the suffering, the intensity of everything was ramping up, and Jesus himself knew they would all fall away. I think the Lord knew after Matthew 16, they needed Matthew 17 to see a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory. Something life-altering, radical, a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Let's move on to the second, Jesus' trouble. And I use trouble in the sense of exasperation or frustration or pained lament. What was the occasion of Jesus' trouble or exasperation or frustration or pained lament? Well, we pick it up again in verse 14. "And when they," Jesus, the three disciples, "came down off the mountain, when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. And he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you.'" So the next question is, with whom was he troubled? Well, he gives us his own words in verse 17. "Oh, unbelieving and perverted, twisted generation." You get everything wrong. You twist it. You misunderstand. And you're unbelieving. Just raw emotion coming out of the Savior at this moment. "How long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Parents, you ever felt that? What must Jesus be feeling here? And was he including his disciples in that? Well, was he troubled? Who was he troubled with? Was it the generation? He said the generation. Was he troubled that they would have someone demon-possessed? Was that what he was troubled with them about? Was he troubled with the dad, for some reason, who brought the boy to him? Perhaps, but he does seem to have a measure of faith. And in Mark, we have a little fuller account, and he says, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." So I don't know if I want to lay all that on the dad. To me, I don't know about you, but to me it seems that those with whom Jesus was troubled and frustrated and exasperated certainly included, maybe even primarily included, the nine disciples who were unable to drive out the demons. Why would I get that thought? Well, he says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up?" Of all the ones that he had been with so much, it's certainly the disciples. Well, if that's the case, I think he's frustrated with a twisted and perverse generation in mass. But then are the disciples part of that? Is he lumping them in some way? If so, let's move on to the next one. Why was he troubled with the disciples? Well, he states the reason. They came to him and said, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. It seems that he expected the disciples to have had sufficient faith to cast out that demon. Do you read the exasperation in his voice? How long, unbelieving, how long shall I put up? How long shall I bring him here to me? If I were saying it, I'd have said, I couldn't have a little while away on the mountain with my three disciples while y'all took care of a simple thing. Remember back in Matthew 10:8, he might have said to his disciples, I gave you authority over demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out. Do you remember cast out the demons? I told you. Freely you receive, freely give. It's because of the littleness of your faith. Why would he say that? I wonder if part of the answer is the preceding chapter, Matthew 16. Who did they say he was? Peter was their spokesman, but they all agreed. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah King, the one we've been anticipating. The scriptures point to that's who you are. We believe it. And now you can't cast out a demon? Well, it makes me ask more questions. Why was their faith inadequate for this particular occasion? They had cast out demons previously. Why was their faith insufficient for this demon? Was this particular demon an especially powerful one, more so than they had encountered previously? Were they, therefore, unbelieving at this juncture with this demon? Was there something about this instance that caused them to doubt, that made them not strong in faith? I wonder if they were in some way relying on their own abilities to do the exorcism in this instance. Maybe there was something wrong within their souls, they were allowing themselves to be at the center of attention at this exorcism rather than the Christ, the Son of the living God, like chapter 16. Maybe demon exorcising had become a little bit rote to them. Automatic, perfunctory. We show up, we say the words, it happens. Okay? I don't know. In the Mark account, the parallel in Mark, Jesus adds, this kind goes out by prayer. Is Jesus saying by that, one account says, your faith's too little, and this account says, this goes out by prayer. Is Jesus saying that, if you meld the two together, that faith and prayer are integral to each other, and you've discounted one? Is he saying that their entire lives need to be so bathed in prayer and accompanying faith that then the demon could be cast out? That you wouldn't have had little faith because you were nurturing in a deepest way your prayer life, your relationship with... I'm not sure. So were these men of little faith and also men of little prayer? It's possible. Not a lot of resolution there. Jesus is troubled with the unbelieving generation. He's troubled with his own disciples who have such little faith. And it seems this whole faithlessness and the little faith just troubles him greatly. How long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Let's move now to Jesus' transcendence. Chapter 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up or betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said to them, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt, free. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find the coin, the stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Why no temple tax would be the next question. Does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? Peter says yes. Later, Peter and Jesus have this conversation, and Jesus effectively says, "Look, there's no need for us to pay that tax, but so that we don't give offense, go ahead and pay it." Boy, is your head spinning? Mine is. First, what is the 2 drachma tax? A drachma was a coin equal to a day's wage, and there was at one time a 2 drachma coin, and that became associated with this particular tax. The tax, therefore, was a tax of 2 days' wages, and it was used to support the temple. So, first thing is, this was not a Roman tax, it was a temple tax. Furthermore, it was God ordained. God had established this back in Exodus under Moses, and he said, "This will be how you support the temple." And so why is Jesus in that case now saying that they don't have to pay it? He gives this analogy, Jesus does. Just as royal sons are exempt from the taxes imposed by their father, so too Jesus, as God's son, is exempt from the temple tax imposed by his father. You get the analogy? Okay. What are we to take from that? I think this is the same song, next verse of the Transfiguration. This is yet another statement about Christ, who he is. Get this, the temple tax was instituted by God, but since Jesus is God's beloved son, remember the message of the Transfiguration? This is my beloved son. Since Jesus is God's beloved son, he doesn't have to pay his father's tax, the temple tax. Oh. He is setting aside the temple tax. That's a remarkable statement about Jesus Christ. I think if the elders and scribes and Pharisees had been there, they'd say that's another case of blasphemy. A man is going to set aside what God established? It's a remarkable statement about Christ, but there's more. It's not just that Jesus doesn't have to pay the temple tax because he's God's son. This is a statement about Christ's atoning work, which he's going to soon accomplish on the cross. What's he saying? Repeated animal sacrifices will no longer be required to atone for sin. He's giving himself as a ransom for many. He will be the atoning sacrifice. Right standing with God, access to the Father in worship, all the things that the temple provided, will now be through Jesus. Furthermore, the entire temple system, the sacrificial system, the temple system of worship is going away. That is profound. And by extension, Peter and all of those whom Christ has redeemed, who have believed on Christ for their atonement, who access and worship the Father through Christ, these are sons of the Father also. And these are exempt from the temple tax. What do you think? Jesus is saying that he transcends the entire system of temple worship and sacrifice right here, right under our noses. Don't you love the way he does that? Hey, an analogy about kings and their sons. And then he says, let me send you on a little fishing excursion. Go get a fish. Would Peter have ever forgotten that? And don't you love it when Jesus gives these kinds of things that make you just mull them over and over and over again to mind the meaning? Well, this is a massive shift. And so to accommodate this mess, it's a massive shift. You're telling the whole nation of Israel that the temple is going away and the system of worship and sacrifice is on its way out and Jesus will... It's a massive shift. So to accommodate this massive shift, Jesus seems to indicate there's going to be a transition period between the temple and himself. And in the meantime, he says, so that we don't cause them to stumble, go ahead and pay the temple tax. Don't you find that exceptionally kind and tender of Jesus? Gracious and kind to be aware that many sincere temple worshipers we'll be turning to him in the years ahead. Let's don't make it more difficult for them than it has to be, so that we don't cause them to stumble. So Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus' trouble, and then Jesus' transcendence. Let's try to land this plane with a couple of applications. Last week, we, all of us here at Woodland Hills, were on board with Peter when he spoke for the disciples, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the long-awaited King, Messiah King. Each of us would have put a check by that. Yes, I'm there with you, Peter. Most of you are here precisely because you believe this about Jesus. So now, is there a chapter 17 for us as well, a transfiguration event? Do we also have a road ahead of us that the Lord knows is coming, by which we need to see, even if it's through Peter, James, and John, Jesus' magnificent splendor and divine glory, the curtain pulled back so that we can know he's divine as well? Yeah, to catch a glimpse of that. To see Jesus' absolute supremacy over Moses and Elijah. To see that we must give Jesus the preeminence and he deserves in our lives. Well, then we begin to ask ourselves questions. Is it possible something or someone else has caught my eye and he doesn't have the preeminence? Not just three shelters, a distraction or a... Is it possible we need to hear the words, this is my beloved son, listen to him? Well, there's a lot of things we listen to these days, a lot of things we look at these days, and some of those things can become distractions and preoccupations. It might not be sin in and of itself. It might be. It might not be sin in and of itself, but it's just a distraction, a preoccupation. If you have one of these things, the phones, you know what that's all about. How about busyness? Could that prevent me from hearing his voice, from seeing the supremacy, the preeminence of only Jesus? How about exhaustion? Yeah, I bet we know that one, don't we? Do I need to make some realignment then, to reorder some priorities so that I can see through the eyes of Peter, James, and John the divine Jesus? No Moses, no Elijah, just Jesus. Peter and disciples got their theology right in chapter 16, but they needed to see Jesus transfigured, a glimpse of his divine glory. Do you and I? Yeah, we sure do. Are you taking moments, minutes, hours, time away so that you can get alone and catch that glimpse of him? Have you sat? This challenged me this week. Have I sat and pondered the magnificence of Jesus' face shining like the sun in its full strength to catch a glimpse of his supremacy and preeminence in my life? How about, do we need to see Jesus' trouble? In our day-to-day relationship with Jesus, about what kinds of things would he be troubled or exasperated because of our little faith. Maybe we're not coming up against something like casting out a demon and unable to do that, but how about the spiritual battles we're in? Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So would he be troubled or exasperated that we are giving place to too much occasion for temptation? Would he be exasperated that we are not taking a stand for the gospel? Not speaking out boldly about his supremacy? Would he be frustrated or exasperated that all that he's brought us through, we're not enduring in trial or persevering? What about when things come up against us and our resources are inadequate? When we find ourselves weak or timid or fearful and we fall flat on our faces in ineffectiveness? Would he say to us, where's your faith? Do you need to focus more on Jesus? Do you need to, as Mark's account says, be people of prayer? Let's move on to the transcendence of Jesus for application. I found this one a little harder to apply. But does the fact of Jesus once and for all atonement for all sins move me to worship regularly? Some of us have known these truths for all our lives, and it may have gotten a little commonplace. But he's laying aside the temple and the sacrificial system and the worship system, and he's saying, I'm all you need. And do we really see him that way? Some of us have had the notion, for various reasons, that when we sin, even if we confess our sin, we have to endure God's displeasure for a while, like kind of like being sent to your room to think about it, before we're fully restored to him. Well, 1 John 1:9 promises immediate cleansing when I repent and confess my sins to him. I don't have to wait and bring a lamb to a temple. I can come immediately to him. I don't go to Jerusalem for once a year on the day of... I can go immediately, 1 John 1:9, and be cleansed and clean before my Lord. And whenever the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, is that my regular practice? And then a final application would be, Jesus was so gracious to those who would be coming along slowly with the realization that temple worship was going away and it was only going to be worshiped through Jesus. Am I gracious toward those who are coming along slowly? Yeah. Or do I think they ought to be a little better? Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing yourself in your divine glory, even if it's through the lens of others, even if it's passed down to us for 2,000 years now in written form. We thank you for treating us to a glimpse of your glory, your divine glory. We want to give you the supremacy, the preeminence you deserve in each of our lives. We want no distractions. We want no competition for you, no other shelters, no preoccupation, no whatever you might touch, point out to us. Lord, we want not to trouble you. Of all people, we love you. And we don't want to dishearten you with our lack of faith. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. And then, Lord, we would be gracious toward others, and we would give you the credit you're due for taking all of our sins away, loving us, inviting us to the Father through yourself, taking away the laborious sacrificial system, giving us true cleansing. Thank you so much. We owe you everything, and we don't mind saying so. We do love you. Amen.